Thank you for being in our period of worship this evening. We rejoice together in the blessings that we have from God and the wonderful privilege and the opportunity that He has given us to assemble together as His children, worship and serve Him according to His will. What a wonderful God we have. And He asks of man that man develop a wise and discerning heart. I've taken my lesson from the book of Kings tonight, 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. If you'd like to follow along in your Bible, you will see this expression, a wise and discerning heart, in the textual reading. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Then Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." If you're a student of the Bible, you recognize that prayer that Solomon made to God, and you know that he answered that prayer in a positive way. You remember probably reading this maybe several times before and studying it. And it brings to memory a good thing in the history of God's people. In a poll taken years ago, the question was asked, if you could choose, what is the one thing in the world that you need the most, what would it be? And the one thing chosen probably you can guess this. The one thing chosen needed most by people who took part in this poll was what? Money. Money. How would you answer this question? What is the one thing that you need the most? About 3,000 years ago, Solomon was asked a similar question, wasn't he? In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Many of us would read that and say, "I wish God would ask me that." Don't we? Solomon has obeyed God as David commanded in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And now the Lord decides to bless David's son right here. Notice Solomon's answer. "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon pretty smart already, wasn't he? Solomon must lead a people whose greatness is measured by the fact, first, that they are the chosen people of God. He now becomes the head of a nation once led by the likes of Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, his father David, a man after God's own heart. And according to Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, he must exemplify God's standards for the people They must see God's standards in his life as king. Solomon must obey the Lord by keeping God's commands in order for his heart to be sufficiently prepared to lead the people of God. Listening to God will enable Solomon to listen to other people. Justice can only emerge when the king has the ability to discern between good and evil. You know, there have been a lot of kings in this old world that have, it seems to us, looking at their records, have not at all been able to discern between good and evil, have they? Many of them just make evil decision after evil decision. Justice can become a quite complicated goal for any king. That's evidenced by what we read later in chapter 3, 16 through 28. Only knowledge of what God considers fair and unfair, what God considers right and what God considers wrong, can lead a king to act justly with any sort of consistency whatsoever. Though Solomon has already exhibited a great deal of political craftiness, he knows that long-term wisdom and success reside just exactly where his father David found it, in a relationship with the Lord. Solomon unselfishly asks for an understanding heart above riches and above power. This attitude pleased God, and he gave Solomon beyond what he had imagined. I will give you great wisdom, and not only that. I will give you great wealth, and I will give you great power. That's a remarkable thing in our reflecting on things we have learned in the Bible about God's dealings with his people and God's dealings with his kings. Don't miss this. What all kings want, and what many kings rarely achieve, Solomon will have because God answered his prayer. Don't miss that. Take that away from this lesson. That's one of the most valuable things that we can learn from the Word of God. It's quite obvious that wisdom and discernment are needed by the world that we live in today, isn't it? We would like to see more of it in our politicians in our country, wouldn't we? We would like to see more of it in our local governments. We would like to see more of it in the people that we associate with every day. Even though there are people we don't know very well, we'd still like to see that in them. An understanding heart for others. And you know, if we would cultivate this trait and encourage other people to do it, it would make a difference in the world, I think. I'm firmly convinced that it would. It would change the people that we associate with. It might change our community. It might change our nation. And it might change the world. We need a wise and discerning heart. You and I need this. One specific area that would help us as God's people with this wisdom and this discernment has to do with the subject of the faults of other people. We need this when it comes to considering what other people's faults are. Because right here, we fall off a cliff way too many times. The faults of other people. Most of us, you know, are really tolerant of our own faults. And we cut ourselves excessive number of breaks. Well, I wasn't feeling good that day. I wasn't thinking right that day. I this, I that, whatever. But we're pretty lenient with ourselves. But now when someone does something wrong and it stands out to us very brightly and very brilliantly, maybe because we're looking for it, oh, that's just a horrible thing. And we become sometimes extremely intolerant of other people and their faults. We might even become harsh to other people because of their faults. We need to be more understanding. and tolerant of other people. We need to strive to do that. It would help us. One thing that will make us more tolerant and understanding is to sit where others sit long enough to understand their problems and their feelings. The old poem and the old song about walk a mile in my shoes has been translated into many languages and used many times to communicate the point. Show a little understanding toward other people. Sit where they sit. Walk where they walk. Understand what they're going through. Put yourself in their position, and you will be a more compassionate person. There was a lady that had 9 children. 9 children, and she was left all by herself. And she was constantly late to Bible class. She had 9 children and a hard time getting all of those children ready and dressed, clean, without food and drink spilled all over them after breakfast, and getting them to class on time. But she was trying. And she really didn't deserve the criticism that was given to her by her brothers and sisters in Christ. She was trying really hard. Walk a mile in my shoes. Sit where I sit. Feel my problems. Feel my feelings. And you'll be a little more compassionate. Isn't that what Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 and said, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ? The whole idea here is one of self-denial and self-sacrifice. When Jesus went to the cross, he laid aside his rights for you and I. He denied himself and he suffered in our place and bore our infirmities on the cross. He set the standard that we're all called to follow. One of the problems of our day, both in the world and in the church, is that most people are so self-centered and interested in primarily pleasing themselves that they have a very difficult time seeing the needs of others. This verse is a call for us to get our eyes off of ourselves and to get them onto those around us so that we can reach out to them and show them the love of God that we say resides in our hearts and make a difference in their lives. So when the church operates as it should, there will be times when you will voluntarily set aside your rights to something, your personal rights, and your privileges for the sake of someone who is weaker than you are. There will be times when you will deny yourself so that the church as a whole may prosper. The Lord will give you those opportunities, because it's good for you to go through those things. That is the Christ-likeness in action. That's a crucified life. Let me share something with you that someone has written, verses that we need to carefully consider. It is entitled, Do Not Judge Too Hard. Pray don't find fault with a man who limps or stumbles along the road, unless you have worn at the shoes he wears or struggled beneath his load. There may be tacks in his shoes that hurt, though hidden away from view, or the burden he bears placed on your back might cause you to stumble too. Don't sneer at the man who's down today unless you have felt the blow that caused his fall or felt the shame that only the fallen know. You may be strong, but still the blows that were his if dealt to you in the self-same way, at the self-same time, might cause you to stagger too. Don't be too harsh with a man who sins or pelt him with words or stones unless you are sure, yea, double sure, that you have no sins of your own. For you know, perhaps if the tempter's voice should whisper as soft to you as it did to him when he went astray, would cause you to falter too. thoughtful considerations by someone who has obviously spent some time with the Lord, wouldn't you think? Another thing that will make us more understanding of the faults of others is this realization that we have faults of our own. In John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, a very interesting passage of Scripture. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came to the temple, into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. So the setting is inside the temple. Jesus is there teaching. And notice his good friends, the scribes and the Pharisees, appear on the scene. In verse 3, they brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, John tells us, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." In verse 7, the verdict of Jesus was not exactly what they expected. But it was powerful, wasn't it? It was very potent. The one who was without sin could be the first one to throw a stone. Take care of justice. We've got this business we've got to take care of right now. Pick up a stone, the one of you that is without sin. You know, according to the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7, the actual witnesses of the transgression were the ones who were to cast the first stones at the guilty person. But Jesus went beyond that prescription. And he demanded of the accusing witnesses that they themselves be without guilt for violating any of God's precepts, namely that they would be without sin. Jesus demanded here that authentic accusers themselves not be subject to accusation. That's a pretty stiff requirement, isn't it? One must not overgeneralize and say, you know, Jesus was really ruling out a critical evaluation of sin. One must not take that position on this passage. Jesus is not treating sin lightly. He's not saying if you sin, it really doesn't matter. Sin is always wrong in the sight of God, and it always must be opposed, and it always must be forsaken. That's a consistent message in the Bible. One must remember that Jesus is talking to self-righteous men who were full of judgment and ready to destroy another person for the evil that they committed against God. Jesus saw through their false righteousness and judged it for what it was. And so religious people are here fully forewarned of the temptation of a self-righteous judgment against other people. We need to shy away from that. Just like oil and water. We need to not mix with that. Jesus can accuse accusers. He's the one that can do that. And in verse 9, the situation became very different when these accusers became uncomfortable because the Lord shone the light on them. They became very uncomfortable. And they slithered away one by one, beginning with the oldest, probably. the ones with the most sense left first. Jesus' refusal to condemn her was not a simple acquittal. His verdict was, in fact, a very strict charge to this woman to live this day going forward very, very differently. Don't sin anymore. Do not do this sin against God anymore. So the liberating work of Jesus didn't mean excusing sin, did it? Encountering Jesus always has demanded of man that he reform his life, that he become renewed by the truth that he learns out of God's Word and strives to live by. Confronting Jesus has always demanded of people a transformation in their lives, the turning away from sin, always. That's a consistent thing. Sin was never treated lightly by Jesus, but sinners were offered the opportunity to start anew by forsaking their sins. That's one of the great blessings of the gospel, isn't it? Paul wrote in Romans 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Maybe three passages we should contemplate very carefully when we start thinking about the faults of other people. Might help us to be a little more even-keeled about what we do and about what we say. The faults of others. We need more discernment. And we need more wisdom in that area. We need more wise and discerning heart when it comes to the lost who are throughout the world. And thankfully, our Master showed us that He indeed had an understanding heart for the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. There's a very popular description regarding who Jesus was and what His purpose in this life is all about. Luke 19, verse 10. He taught us to have an understanding heart toward the lost. In Acts 11 and verse 18, when the situation in the household of Cornelius, the Gentile, who was given salvation by God through his obedience to the gospel, was being reviewed, the question came up, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When the Jews heard this in description of what's going on in the household of Cornelius, the Gentiles are enjoying the salvation, the forgiveness of their sins. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, notice this expression, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. These brethren showed the right spirit when Peter presented the right facts to them. They didn't merely give a reluctant agreement, but they gave God the glory for the salvation that He had bestowed on the Gentiles. That's a wonderful thing. One time, some African workers were resting on the bank of a stream, and they saw an African mother with her dearly loved baby on her back trying to cross the stream. The swift waters were too much for her, and she and her baby were swept away. And they perished. The workers saw them drowning, but didn't lift a finger to save them. They had no compassion for the perishing. Example after example could be given of the same type of situation in this world. How indifferent and uncaring some people really are. There are many people who profess to be Christians. I'm ashamed to say, just like these workers, they have no compassion for those who are perishing because they're going to be lost, having never heard and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not even lift a finger to help rescue precious souls that are perishing, even in their closest surroundings. That's sad. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the second part of verse 22, I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Now, why did Paul say that? I want to ask you, why did he say that? I'm going to give you two options. Did he say that because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ? Or did he say that because he was a Christian? That's something to think about. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I'm going to work to save some people, Paul is saying right there. Now, is that because he's an apostle? The next verse he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. That's Paul. You and I recognize that of Paul, and we say he's a great apostle. We're happy that he did what he did. And sometimes in the back of my mind or your mind or the minds of people, they might be thinking, okay, so what does that have to do with me? Paul's a great preacher of the gospel, so, you know, I'm not a preacher. What does that have to do with me? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 ought to tip our hand to what the correct answer is to that question. Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. That's what Paul wrote there. Imitate me, just like I imitate Christ. The Christian with an understanding heart is not unconcerned for those who are perishing because they're going to be lost in their sins. Following the example of Christ, he will go to the ends of the earth, if need be, to save the lost. He will be glad to approach a sinner. And when he approaches a sinner, he does not do it with a holier-than-thou attitude. I'm better than you are. Come be in my good club. He approaches him with love and understanding because he realizes, and we need to keep this in our minds and remember, we were once in the same position that others who are lost are in. We were once right exactly where they are. Furthermore, we need to have a great wisdom and a great discernment when it comes to dealing with people who are much, much older than we are, the aged. Many of our elder citizens spend numerous hours alone. I tell you, try this experiment and you will realize, try this experiment and just be observant. Walk in the front doors of an assisted living facility. And if it's the front foyer where many of them gather together to spend many hours during the day, there are going to be people that are going to put their eyes on you when you walk right through that door. And if they're able to smile at you, they're going to smile at you. And if they're able to speak to you, they're going to greet you. You know why that is? Because many times their families have put them in places like that to forget about them and leave them alone and don't hardly come and check on them and visit them as if they cared anything in the world about them. They're just waiting for them to die so they can divide up the inheritance. And that's a sad thing that our country has come to that in the minds of a lot of people. I'm not pointing an accusing finger at anyone. I'm just saying I've seen that in the lives of people. I've seen it demonstrated in people. And I've walked into nursing homes and care facilities hundreds of times throughout the course of my life, and I've seen the same thing. I've seen people that are desperate to talk to someone for a few minutes. And you know, they get to talking to us, and we're thinking in our own mind, you know, I'm hearing these same stories over and over all the time. You know, my grandfather got to the point where every time he saw his grandchildren, and every time we sat down with him, and every time we enjoyed a meal together, he would always say something like, aren't you glad I went to Meridian in 1917? He'd always ask us that question. That's where he met grandmother. Aren't you glad I went to Meridian in 1917, especially if he was enjoying one of her good homemade biscuits? Aren't you glad I went to Meridian in 1917 as he's looking around at all of his grandchildren that came as a result of that marriage? Ask me what I had when I went. He'd always say, okay, granddaddy, what did you have? What did you take with you? I had a Please Don't Rain suitcase. Ask me what I had in it. It was the same thing all the time. Ask me what I had in it. What did you have in it, granddaddy? Starch collar? toothbrush, clean pair of underwear. The same story every time. And a lot of times when you're talking to someone, you're showing some interest in them, they're going to tell you something about their experience that they want to share with you because they want to share their lives with you. And then 2 weeks later, when you drop by to visit, they want to tell you the same story. But that's okay. They want you to be a part of their lives. And many of them are lonely. I remember my father telling me, you know, Gary, the longer you live, the more friends that you have, you attend their funerals. And that's right. And there are a lot of people that all of their friends, many of their friends, have already passed away. And so consequently, their years are very lonely for them. And we need people that will show some care to other people, to visit them, to talk with them, to ask them, do you need something? Because they feel forgotten so many times. Recently, I heard of a man who had just retired. He and his wife didn't go on an extended cruise of Europe and all the rivers that they could throughout Europe. They decided what they would do to spend time visiting shut-ins, trying to encourage other people, telling them not to give up, keep the faith, keep the hope, and what a fine service for the Master. How do we deal with the aged? Here's a way to deal with some older people that Paul wrote to Timothy about in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. You know, we've got some young people in the body of Christ. And by young people, I don't mean teenagers. I'm talking about people in their 30s. People that have started their own families. That really what they need is a strong slap in the face. You need to wake up. You need to wake up. You're going around here treating a man older than you are like he's some kid. Like he's some person that's an outlaw in your neighborhood. You're talking to him that way. You're treating him that way. Don't you do that. Don't you do that as a servant of God. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. Rather, appeal to him as a father. And the younger men as brothers. The older women as mothers. I've heard some of the most disgraceful words out of the mouth of so-called Christians toward a mother or a mother-in-law. Brethren, it should not be that way. It should not be that way in any church across this land. But I've heard it. Have you heard it? You see what this passage says? You treat older women just like they're your mother. And of course, that assumes that you're going to honor and respect your mother at all times, doesn't it? And oh, it's a bad thing when you've reached the point where you have no honor and respect for your father and your mother, your grandfather and your grandmother. You just don't have it anymore. You need to take a good hard look at yourself if that's your condition and know that you better change that before judgment day because the Lord's going to bring it up to you. And it's not going to be pleasant. Treat them right. We need to be wise and discerning as in our relationship to people who are suffering. This world is filled with people who are suffering and longing for our help. And we need to do what we can within our power to do that. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. That the members may have the same care for one another is what Paul is writing about. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. The different members of the body of Christ should have a like sympathy for one another and an interest in each other. There are hundreds of ways that we can help people who are suffering. We certainly don't want to kick them while they're down, and we certainly don't want to ignore them. We want it to be something positive for people who are suffering. I read about a work some of the members of the church are doing in another city. They were so interested in helping other people and looking for opportunities to do it that they were devoting time each day to help children with brain damage to learn how to crawl and then walk. Most of these children have hope if someone will extend an understanding heart to them. Jesus had compassion for those who were suffering. And we need a wise and discerning heart for the poor as well. We need a wise and discerning heart for those in sorrow. You know, we could go on listing things like this that are important for us as Christians because we can have an influence on other people and we can help other people and we can show them the way to Christ. That's good for people, isn't it? To see Jesus living in us, to hear His words from our lips, to be an encouragement and to help other people. Have you noticed the emphasis in this lesson as to why we need a wise and discerning heart? Have you noticed that at every point, it's not really about us. It's about others. And we need to be people who live to bless others in this life. Just like Jesus came to this earth to bless others in this world. Thank you for listening to me tonight. I appreciate that so much. Think carefully about these things that are important. Number one, for me to learn for myself. And number two, to share with you so that we may all please Christ. If you're in our assembly and need to respond to the invitation of Christ, we would be delighted to assist you in your obedience to His will. If that's your case tonight, please come and tell me about it while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.